I am going to read verses 1 through 11 in Luke 14, but our focus will be on verses 7 through 11. Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." When sin entered the world, man's orientation shifted from being God-centered to self-centered. God-focused to self-focused. Love of self became our defining characteristic, rather than loving God and loving neighbor. It's how our brokenness is most clearly manifested. We do not love others easily, and were it not for divine grace, we wouldn't have any love for God at all. We are image bearers of God, but are helplessly broken. Like a remote control car on Christmas morning that just drives around in circles, we do not function according to our original design. We do not do as we ought, think as we ought, or desire as we ought. Rather, the love that we were made to enjoy, rather than it being projected outwardly, it has been inverted to project inwardly. It's a horrible reversal of our design. Our existence on earth can be likened to a disease, a desperate condition of self-focus. Ask the average unbeliever what his or her goals are in this life, and it could all be boiled down to the desire to satisfy oneself as much as possible. Live life to the fullest. See the world. Be happy. Fall in love. Do what I want, when I want, and not be hindered by a lack of time or a lack of resources. That is the dream that is being sold to you. That is why people play the lottery. But in light of our purpose and design, living in such a way is actually a tragedy. We were made for God, but for the person who is estranged from God, the self functions as a God substitute. What the individual desires takes center stage. His or her wants are primary to anything or anyone else. This doesn't mean that no selfless acts of love can exist. We see a sacrificial kind of love that a parent has for a child, or between spouses in a healthy marriage. But to truly love another, it always involves a struggle. It does not come easily or naturally. True love involves self-denial, and denying self is one thing we do not like to do. When the serpent seduced Eve, his goal was to get her to focus on herself and not God. And so he comes to her and he says, "Never mind what God has said. Doesn't this look like it would satisfy you more than obedience? See how this fruit will please you and make you wise?" And so began this process where every human being born from that first family, by nature, perceives themselves as the center of all things. From the time you are a newborn baby to the time you breathe your last breath, you possess a natural disposition to put yourself first in everything. This is why the message of Jesus is a radical message, and it is that you must do what? Deny yourself. You cannot follow God and continue to take center stage. Jesus says you must love your neighbor as yourself, meaning you must love your neighbor just as much as you love yourself already. Now, that's opposite of the message of the world. The world says that you need to love yourself more, and that the problem with a lot of people today is they don't love themselves enough. But the Bible never describes that as man's problem. In fact, it's the opposite. Our problem is not a lack of love for ourselves, but that we love ourselves too much. We have a distorted self-focus that sometimes masquerades as a lack of self-love, where people get in the habit of condemning themselves and berating themselves. But they do that because of self-love. They should be better than they are. They should be prettier or thinner or smarter or more successful. And when they do not live up to their warped self-standard, they say, "I just hate myself. I'm a failure." But that's nothing but another example of self-love. Whether it's boasting in oneself or whether it's condemning of oneself, the focus remains the same. Me, me, me. Consider the countless behavior disorders that we have in our day, and the list keeps growing every year. And you will find that nearly all of them have to do with obsessions about self. Everything from anorexia and bulimia, which is a fixation on one's appearance, to obsessive hand washing or phobias about germs, which is a fixation on one's preservation. Now, I do not mean to belittle those who live with life-dominating problems such as these, but just to point out that the root of them is based on this inward self-focus that is an inherent brokenness because of the fall. All of it comes from an improper orientation to self. We do not by nature have God at the center of the universe, and sin causes us to put ourselves there. Now you say, "Wow, that's pretty heavy. Maybe he's just exaggerating to make a point. Maybe this is hyperbole. Surely we're not all that bad or selfish." All right, let's start with your typical 2-year-old. Let's say a typical 2-year-old, could be you when you were 2, could be any child you know, doesn't get the toy he wants to play with, or doesn't like the food that you served him, or doesn't want to wear the shirt that you picked out for him, or has a sibling who got the toy that he wanted in the Happy Meal. I often think it's a good thing that God did not give little toddlers a lot of strength. because they are limited in the damage that they can do to you. How about when they grow up and become more aware of their surroundings? Children who are called to honor their father and mother. Does it come naturally for them to submit their will to the will of their parents? Is it not the case that as kids grow older, they find within themselves a strong desire to do what they want to do? And they naturally begin to resist all forms of authority in their lives? We call these the teenage years. And as you mature into adulthood, the disease of self matures. And it's not that it disappears, it just you become better at hiding it. But what happens if you don't get enough sleep? Or what happens if you're really hungry? Or what if, God forbid, you're hungry and tired? All of a sudden, that toddler comes bursting forth. And everyone better watch out. This is because by nature we are dominated by an inordinate self-interest. We want ourselves as the most important and the centerpiece of everything. Or, I've shared this one before, if I were to take a picture of the whole church, who is the first person you would look for? The pastor? No. You're going to be like, well, I was sitting somewhere over there. Oh, there I am. And heaven forbid you look ugly in that picture. Could ruin your whole weekend. Now, I wish becoming a Christian changed this improper orientation to self. It doesn't. You just become more aware of it, and you will spend your life making war against it. Now the struggle is between doing your will and God's will. And how often does an inherent selfishness keep you from doing God's will? How often does something like fear keep you from doing things for God because the self prefers to be loved by all and does not like conflict, does not like drama, does not want to say anything offensive and have people not like them? Sometimes it's not even as bad as fear. Sometimes you just want to avoid an awkward conversation. So you know you should share the gospel, but oh, that could be awkward, so I'm just going to retreat. I think we're all guilty of that because of the love of self. And so the self must constantly be reoriented to its proper place. This is the Christian life, surrendering self to God. And as the years go on, hopefully you are surrendering that thing called self more and more and more. In fact, your attitude concerning yourself will determine which kingdom you belong to. Do you live for self or do you live for God? This is a matter of eternal significance, your orientation to yourself. Is a person who is completely self-absorbed and has an inflated view of self going to be in the kingdom of God? As we return to Luke 14, Jesus is going to teach us about pride and humility. The proud, those who are self-seeking, will see themselves as deserving heaven, but they will be humbled in the end. But those who humble themselves and see themselves in truth as God sees them, recognizing that they deserve nothing, they will be welcomed. And Jesus says, even exalted. To put it more plainly, those who think they deserve to be in heaven won't be there. And those who know they don't deserve to be there will be. Now, in our passage this evening, Luke 14, 7 through 11, Jesus teaches once again by means of parable. We have seen several parables already in the Gospel of Luke. and you remember that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. A parable is a metaphor that uses the details and events of life in this world to teach us something about the life to come. And so when Jesus teaches a parable about farming or fishing or a wayward son or a wedding banquet, it's to help us grasp the eternal. Here he teaches about pride and humility and the kind of people who will be in and who will be out of the kingdom. Now, it's always helpful to give some review. We saw last time that Jesus was the guest of a ruler of the Pharisees. And we discovered that Jesus was not invited for them to benefit from his teaching, but they were setting a trap for him. They wanted to see if he would heal a sick man on the Sabbath so they could build a case against him and present it to the rulers in Jerusalem. And so they invite Jesus and this man who was sick, and we see that Jesus heals the man and then posed a question to them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And rather than trapping him, he trapped them in a sense, because now they had no answer. On the one hand, they didn't want to say, yes, it's lawful, because that would violate their twisted ideas of the Sabbath. And on the other hand, they didn't want to look like heartless men who didn't care that this man was suffering. And so verse 4 tells us they remain silent. And we saw that Jesus healed the man and sent the man on his way, and he revealed their hypocrisy by pointing out that they would rescue a son or an ox if it had fallen into a well, and how much more the son of Abraham. That's what we saw last week. This week, it's the same scene. He's still at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, and Jesus remains at the dinner, and what he sees before him provides an opportunity for another teaching. Verse 7. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor. Now Jesus has become a prominent figure in Israel at this time. His ministry is about 3 years now. And even though he was not embraced by the religious leaders, people knew his name, they heard of his miracles, and when he came to town, it was a big deal. So we know that there are some at this dinner who wanted to trap Jesus, and they are opposed to Jesus, but I think it's safe to say that there are a lot of others gathered who have a genuine interest in what he has to say. And as is human nature, the guests want to be as close as possible to the action, lest they miss out on something. And what Jesus observes is how these men are all jostling for position. They're all wanting the more prominent seats at the dinner. He says this in verse 7, that they chose the places of honor. Now, you and I sit around a square or circular dinner table. In the first century, it was more like the shape of a U, and so you would have a table that's low to the ground. They would be in a reclining position, mostly, and you would have a guest, if he was invited, to sit in the very center, and you'd have two tables on either side, and the most important people would be those nearest to the guest. They are privy to all the conversation that's going on. They're not missing out on anything that's happening. If they want to ask a question, it's not awkward because they're far away. And so the main figure is in the center. You have the important people on either side. And as you go farther and farther out, it's less and less important. So the close seats would be the most desirable. I think we can relate to this. In fact, I can think of all kinds of venues where we want the best seats. You go to a baseball game, you want to have the best seats. You go to a play, you go to a concert. The only place I can think of where you don't want the best seats is church. Maybe a movie theater. You don't want to sit in the front row in a movie theater. But I used to preach on Central at the place we were before, and it was amazing how many Sundays I would have to tell everyone to move forward, or we would have guests come in and they would sit in the far, 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 far back. But that's not normal, and I still don't know why they do that. You want to be close to what is going on. And people spend lots of money to be as close to the action as possible. Sporting events, theater, etc. This is even true of social events like weddings and funerals. You want to be close to what is happening. In fact, this weekend, my wife and I are going to the funeral of our former pastor in San Diego. This was the sending church when we moved to go to seminary. We came to the church at the same time this pastor did. Dear friend of ours, greatly loved, greatly influential, passed away a couple months ago. And he was so well loved that this memorial they're having this coming Saturday is really, really big. And so they had to send out a seating. You had to receive a pass of where to park and what time to get there and where you were going to be seated. And it's color-coded, and we got the blue pass. And I looked at the footnote, and it says, blue passes will allow you best available parking and sanctuary seating. And inwardly I was like, yes! Because I love this brother. I love his family. I love that church. I've preached at that church. I came from that church. And it would be sad to me if I was in overflow room number 2 watching it on a TV screen. I want to be in the best seats. People don't want to miss out on an important event. And Jesus coming to town is an important event. But what he observes going on in front of him, he can use as an opportunity to teach them about the kingdom of God. And he uses one of his favorite metaphors, that of a wedding. Look at verse 8. When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. Now, a wedding was about the biggest event of the year for any small town in Israel. We've all been to weddings. They usually last an afternoon. Maybe if there's a hopping reception afterwards, it goes on into the night with dancing and all that. But for the Jews, weddings could last up to a week, even longer in some cases. And a wedding would have been the highlight of the year. There would be drinking, there would be dancing, there would be feasting. In fact, it's no surprise that when God describes our entrance into the kingdom of heaven, when we finally see Jesus face to face, it's described as a wedding feast. A wedding is what every Jew would look forward to, and like all of us, every guest would want to be as close to the action as possible. But taking a seat at a wedding could be risky. No one wants to get a great seat and then be demoted to something in the back. Now, picture this. You've probably all been to a wedding. Imagine you get to a wedding and it's really crowded. And you're looking around, you're thinking, I don't know where to sit. And you notice there are still a few seats in the first 2 rows. And you say, the Lord's blessing is upon us today, brother. We can go sit up there. And so you and your friend go, and you sit there, and you can't believe it. You are privy to all of the action. You will be able to hear their vows. You will be able to see everything. But you know what's going to happen next. You know. someone is going to come over and say, excuse me, the first two rows are reserved for the family of the bride and groom only. And then you will have to do this walk of shame where you bow your head in front of everyone and look to the ground and try not to look anyone in the eye. And this is something we can imagine. And this is what Jesus is talking about. But in verse 9, he doesn't say, oh, you're going to be embarrassed. He says, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. Now, we don't understand this as much in our culture. In the East, there is an honor and shame dynamic. Ours in the West is more of an innocent versus guilty dynamic. Theirs is honor versus shame. The word translated shame here refers to a loss of reputation as the result of a dishonorable action. Or another dictionary said, shame resulting from exposure of one's weaknesses or sins. So it's not a feeling that one has, as we tend to think of shame, oh, I feel ashamed, but an action or experience that brings shame upon you. Something that dishonors you. Now, you can even see this today in Islamic countries. They value honor for their family name in such a high degree that if a daughter is found to not be a virgin, or, heaven forbid, she was raped, then they have this thing called honor killing, where she will be put to death by the family so that they bring honor back to their family name and get rid of the shame. It's really a despicable practice, because here is the innocent one receiving the death penalty for something she did not want and something she could not prevent, in the case of rape, obviously. But just to give you an idea of how radical this idea of honor and shame is in that kind of culture, and the Arabs have not progressed much over the millennia. So you can get an idea of a Mediterranean culture as well. So shame is much more than just a mild embarrassment, like, oh, I shouldn't have sat there, how embarrassing, you know, I have to walk to the back near the restrooms. It's more about one's importance in society, in that society. You don't want an incident that exposes you like that. It would be a severe blow to your reputation. So what is the proper course of action here? Jesus tells us in verse 10. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. The one who thinks highly of himself and sits in the most prominent seats will be shamed when he is asked to go to the back of the room. But the one who does not think so highly of himself as to deserve such a special place at the table and is noticed sitting in the back is then brought to the front and he receives honor. It's the opposite of the first scenario. There, the person believed himself to be significant, and he was shown before everybody that he's not. But the one who was humble and took a seat in the back is brought to a position of honor in front of all and shown where he belongs. Now, this is not a teaching for you to learn how to get praise in the eyes of others most effectively. Jesus is not teaching you a life hack for weddings. This is not a how-to on making yourself look good. This is a parable that has nothing to do with where you should sit at an event and everything to do with your place in the kingdom of God. That's what parables are. It's not about a wedding. It's about heaven. Those who believe themselves to be important and fit for the kingdom on their own will be humbled someday, will be ashamed someday, because they will recognize that their inflated view of themselves was damning. But those who think themselves as nothing and who deserve nothing, those who are acutely aware of their own unworthiness, they are going to be the ones who are welcomed to the place of honor. To say it plainly again, as I said it before, those who think they deserve to be in heaven won't be there. You see, the proud do not see their pride. They think well of themselves, and they don't even see how self-absorbed they are and how distorted a view they have of themselves, and they think they are good and they will be in heaven because of it. This is most people you encounter. I bet if you were to interview 95% of the people in your life who are not Christians and say, "Do you think you're going to heaven someday?" they will say, "Yeah, I do." And the answer, if you press them on that, will be, "Well, because I'm a good person." This is called self-righteousness, and self-righteousness is rooted in the sin of pride. You don't see the evil, you don't see the selfishness, you don't see where you fall short in every way. You see all what you want to see. You can see the bad things in your neighbor, but you see the good things in yourself, or you justify yourself. Pride. Years ago, MTV made a documentary called The Seven Deadly Sins. If you're not familiar with that title, that's a work based on Dante, who wrote in the medieval times, and he took these sins. They're all biblical, but the Bible doesn't give us a list of seven deadly sins, but he took them from the Bible and created a work based on it, and number one on Dante's list is pride. Seven deadly sins. Number one, pride. And for whatever reason, MTV, not usually a bright, shining light of truth, decided to talk about how pride is a sin, and they interviewed celebrities to see what they thought of that. So this was 20 years ago probably, so some of these names you might not even know, but Queen Latifah said, "Pride is a sin? I wasn't aware of that." Actress Kirstie Alley said, "I don't think pride is a sin. I think somebody made that up." Rapper Ice-T said, "Pride is not a sin. Pride is mandatory." That's one of the problems of the inner city. Kids don't have enough pride. But the truth of the matter is, pride is such a destructive condition of the human soul that it keeps you from seeing how bad the disease of sin really is. I talked to a friend a couple weeks ago. He professes to be a Christian. He thinks he's okay because he is sober and he's part of AA and he got his life together. And a friend of ours died a couple weeks ago. His wife left in the morning, he was snoring in bed, and when she came home, he was dead. And so, some of these guys that I used to party with have been on my heart lately, and so I see this guy every week posting pictures of his life and his AA group and his girlfriend and all the things that he does, but there's an absence of Christ there, and he grew up in a Christian home, and so I reached out to him, and I basically told him, short version, that he needs to repent and trust in Christ. That he's not right with God. He needs to marry his long-term girlfriend. He needs to be part of a church community. He needs to hear the Word of God and do the will of God. And I reached out to him in love, and he was shocked that I reached out to him. And he said, "You should be reaching out to so-and-so that we used to party with. You should be reaching out to so-and-so that we used to party with." He got his life straight. What am I reaching out to him for? But the truth of the matter is, he is just as lost as all of those guys who still get drunk. He just does it sober now. He just sleeps with his girlfriend sober now. He just does this or that sober now. Nothing has changed. He just removed alcohol from the equation. But he thinks that he is in a right place with God because he helps other guys get sober. And he thinks he's going to waltz right up and grab a seat next to Jesus at the table someday. But he's going to be shocked on that day. He's going to be put to shame on that day. This is what Daniel wrote about in Daniel 12:2. He says, talking about the resurrection, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's the same word when they translated the Hebrew into Greek, the same word, shame, as we find here in Luke 14. The message is, humble yourself or you will be humbled. Humble yourself now. Take your lowly place by admitting that you are a broken, selfish sinner who needs a Savior. Take the lowest seat. Confess you are unworthy, that you are deserving of hell. Jesus summarizes it in verse 11. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, this will be humbled, will be exalted. It's called a divine passive, meaning we're not told who is doing the action, but it's assumed it's God. God is going to humble the one who exalts himself in this life. God is going to exalt the one who humbles himself in this life. And is not Jesus our example in this? Did not Jesus humble himself? If anyone deserved the greatest there is to experience on earth, it was him. Paul describes this for us in Philippians chapter 2. In fact, turn there as we close. Philippians chapter 2. Jesus is not only our substitute, he is our example. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul tells the church, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Loving your neighbor. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So first you have humility, then you have exaltation. Verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus not only taught us the way, he showed us. He took on the lowliest position in life, and God exalted him to the highest place. And God says he will do the same with us. He will seat us with Christ in heavenly places. But we must humble ourselves. So I ask you, do you believe you deserve heaven? Are you looking to your own works, your own heart, your own goodness to commend you on that day? Because if you are, I promise you, when all will be brought to the light, you will be humbled. Or are you agreeing with God about your problem? That you are hopelessly selfish by nature, that you have a broken, selfish disposition, and you place yourself in the center of everything, and you are constantly having to dismantle that and put God there where He belongs? Do you agree with God that if it weren't for a perfect substitute and Savior, you would be forever lost? This is the difference between life and death. How you see yourself. Who is on the throne of your life? Is it you or is it God? Let us pray. Lord, we know that you do not call us to fight against this self without power. That would be a fool's errand. But when we humble ourselves, when we embrace Christ by faith, you give us your Holy Spirit, who gives us power, who gives us not only the awareness of our selfishness, Lord, but you give us the power to make war against it. May you help us this week as we fight against this internal corruption. And may you be glorified in us this week by our humility. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.